Well, I say amen to that, thankfully too. That cap's like me, it don't want to work. Okay, appreciate the opportunity to stand before you this morning and pray that God will bless the remainder of the service. We enjoyed the song service and certainly echo Brother Clayton's sentiment that it's good to see all of you here today and thankful for God's blessings on us here at Piney Grove and good to see a couple of faces today haven't seen in quite a long time and thankful for that. I want to talk to you this morning about another word. I think the last time or one of the last times I spoke here, I spoke about the word are, A-R-E. What the Lord, I pray, has burdened my heart to talk to you about this morning is a word that's actually shorter than that. It's the most common word, as I understand it, what I've read in any language. And I'm sure you've guessed what that word is. It's a little word, I. It's easy to spell. That's the kind of words I like. And it's when you get to studying the word I, especially from the standpoint of Scripture, it's amazing what you can find out about little things. And the word I, of course, is like many other words. The impact of the word depends on how you use it in a sentence. Of course, we know that it's a pronoun. And its antecedent is usually, you know, referring to the person doing the writing or the speaking. You might say, well, you know, I don't know, you know, why would I be such an important word when it comes to Scripture and the Scripture study? Well, let's start with thinking about this. Did you know that the word I appears almost 10,000 times in the Bible? You know, if something appears in the Bible one time, it's important, right?
That's right.
If the Bible begins to repeat that word, then that means, you know, that's the most common way that God stresses importance in Scripture. You know, you and I, in our day and age, with typewriters and, of course, you know, keyboards and so forth, and somebody come up with with the bolding of type, and of course, and with the exclamation point, and we can make all kinds of when we want to really make something that people are reading for them to pay attention to it. You know, we bold it, or we capitalize all the letters in a word, and we use the exclamation point and all those dingbats, you know, and try to get everybody's attention. Well, guess what? Moses didn't have those things when he wrote the Bible. You know, neither did any of the other prophets or the Apostle Paul. They had to use words to get their exclamations across. In fact, as I understand it, in the Greek language and the Hebrew language too, there was very little use, and in the early days of those languages, there was practically no punctuation marks whatsoever. Those kind of came into practice and into use as men began to realize, you know, that they were necessary, and that they served a useful purpose. in fact, that, you know, Elder Harold Hunt, I'm sure most of you know him, and he was down here one time, and we were talking about the Bible, and he said, Brother Tommy, he said, you know, I've learned how to read Hebrew. I said, really? Lay it on, let's hear it. And he started reading, you know, I said, Brother Harold, you got to come up for air. He said, well, if I read it all, I won't get to come up for air. I said, why is that, Brother Harold? There's no periods. You know, we have periods at the end of sentences, and we read, and we can stop and take a breath and keep on reading. Well, you know, technically, if you read Hebrew, if you're going to read the Bible in Hebrew, when you start with Genesis 1:1, you're not going to quit until you get to Malachi 4, whatever the last verse is. Because there's no place to stop. Of course, I guess you could stop at the end of the book and use that for a place to stop. So the word I, then, it's got to be an important word. Now, the word I can be very useful, or the word I can get us in a lot of trouble. Now, that depends on how we use it, and of course, a lot of times it depends on who's using it and how they use it. The first antecedent of the pronoun I in the Bible is God Himself. It's not used, as I remember, in the first chapter, but in the second chapter, after God had created Adam and Eve, and He placed them in the garden, and he began to talk to them. And He told them, He said, I have given you every herb and every green thing for food in the garden. Thou mayest freely eat thereon. Well, the first person to use, if I can use the word person for God, to use the word I in the Bible was God Himself. Very interesting thing about that. The antecedent to the word I, close to the majority of times, right at half of the times that it's used in the Bible, is referring to none other than God. You know, we just love the I am statements of the Bible. Yeah. You know, God says, I am God. Besides me, there's no other. You know, I am He that should come. You know, He says, I am. And throughout the Old Testament, He kept telling Israel, you know, I will bless you. I will do this. I will do this. God used the word I as much as anybody ever used the word I. Now again, we have to think about that from the standpoint, and of course the reason I mention this, because a lot of times, we don't like the word I as much as we like ourselves. You know, if anybody, you start having a conversation with anybody and they use I a lot, it usually turns us off, doesn't it? You know, because if they're saying I've been here, you know, I've done this and all. It's so much of the time, maybe not all the time, but so much of the time we think they're bragging or self-righteous and pretty full of themselves. And so they like to talk about their most important subject, and that is themselves. And that's what the word I, of course, refers to. A couple of things then with that. I'll remind us, of course, you know, that God uses the word I. And it's okay to use the word I. In fact, you know, I remember reading many years ago, I used to remember, it was one of the English commentators, either, you know, somebody like John Gill or Charles Spurgeon or somebody, said, you know, us English folks, we became so sophisticated. That's not exactly the word he used, but that was his idea. We became so sophisticated, we became so afraid of the word I, that we invented the word methinks. You know, methinks. You know, I, which I've never been able to use methinks like they did, but they, that's... And the point, of course, of that is that a lot of times in our evaluation and our attempts to put our arms around of who we are and what we are as human beings, the word I can be a stumbling block. And in one sense, of course, it should be. Because if I get too big for my britches, then, of course, it's mostly because I am full of myself. You know, and I want the world to know it. But when we can put that word in its proper place, first of all, when we recognize that it's just a word. And the problem is not with the word. You know, a lot of times we throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, like the English did by coming up with the word methinks. Well, don't be afraid to use word I. And don't be afraid to talk about yourself by using the word I. But just be very careful, you know, about why you're using that word I. You know, because even in my mind, the word methinks, you know, it kind of befuddles me. Because if I were going to say to Sister Lane, I'm going to the store, methinks to the store, I'm going to have to say methinks I'm going to the store. I'm still going to have to use the word I somehow, way or another. But anyhow, so with all that said, now there's a lot of good scriptures and all that we could use that term. Of course, I've already mentioned one. You know, when God refers to himself, you know, he said, you know, Moses went up on the mount. God gave him all those instructions, you know, showed him all those wonderful things that Moses saw. So much so that Moses experienced of the teaching of God and of the presence of God, that you remember whenever he came down from the mount and the children of Israel, they're looking at him, they said, whoa. You know, and Moses said, what's the matter? Who, you ought to see your face. And Moses, of course, had to wear a veil whenever he was speaking to the children of Israel because he'd been in the presence of God and his face shined. You know, wouldn't that be an awful experience? To be able to go away from Piney Grove Church today and have been in the presence of God, that everybody said, whoo, where you been? Where you been? Well, one day it's going to happen, and we won't have to wear a veil, you know, to be able to look at each other. But anyhow, you know, there, you know, in that setting, you know, Moses said, "Well, when I get down there, by what authority will I tell them all of these things?" God said, "Simply, you tell them I am that I am has sent thee." You know, he's the great I am. He's the I. He's the one worthy of being I. And of course, it's a singular pronoun. That I think that's one of the reasons it bothers us. We don't feel that way about we or us or they or them, because you know whether we're talking on the bad side of that word or the good side, we got company. See. You know, we got company. And most of the time when we get in trouble, we like company, don't we? You know, we like companions to, you know, instead of I having to take all the blame, we can share the blame. But of course, God's never going to get in trouble anyhow. And of course, God being who he is, all, you know, all powerful, all knowing, you know, all goodness. In fact, God is good. You know, I mean, he's goodness. There would be no goodness if there were not God. You know, if God didn't exist, goodness wouldn't exist. In fact, if God didn't exist, nothing would exist, would it? And so forth. So then with all that said, we find that very famous message of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul, of course, you know, he begins... That particular message by the way he used the word I in Romans chapter 7. And this, the word I appears in this chapter 47 times. 47 times. So, you know, when it's okay to use it, it's okay to use it. Paul used it. And he used it to teach a very valuable lesson, a very valuable lesson that a lot of times we tend to forget. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, whenever I'm when I'm feeling so-and-so, I go read, the second chapter of Ephesians, the first and second chapter. Well, that's good. Some people say, well, you know, whenever I'm wanting to feel close to God, I read such and such a chapter. Well, may I make a little recommendation? Anytime you're feeling any way you're feeling and you want to read a certain chapter in the Bible, go read Romans chapter 7 first. And then go read those other chapters. Because I promise you, from the scriptures, without getting into it so much this morning, because I'm going to have to sit down here quickly, and from experience, the best way for us to approach unto God and to ask for his fellowship with us is to recognize the I that I am. You know, where I stand. You know, when God says I am, that means a whole lot. When I say I am, it probably doesn't mean a whole lot. You know, I can say I'm going to town. Well, if I go to town and come back, well, I am going to town. That's okay. You know, I accomplished it. But I have started out telling Sister Lane I'm going to town, and a lot of things get in the way, and I don't make it. But when God says I am going to do something, you can bet your life on it. You can bet your life on it. In fact, when it comes to eternity, our life has been betted on it, so to speak. It's been secured that way. So Romans chapter 7, Paul says here, let's begin with his question in verse 7. We could read the whole chapter, but that'd take more time than I need to take. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And I could say a lot about all of this, but that's not my intention at the moment. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. And who died? I died. And I didn't methinks I died. I died. Okay? When sin entered the picture, death was right there at it.
Absolutely.
Glove in hand. When Adam bit down on that fruit, that was it. There's sin. Death. Destruction. You know, the earthquakes didn't tear up the earth and the sky didn't fall in, but it just as soon have. Because actually something greater than all of that had happened. Something worse than all of that had happened. And by the way, it was all because of I. It's all because of I. You know, not this I, but those two people. It's all because of I. I was alive without the law once. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, one thing about I, you know, like I said, we don't need to be afraid of the word. We need to respect it. We need to understand what it can do to us if we become pharisaical about it. But at the same time, if we can, in this lesson, as in many other lessons, take the approach like the Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul could have said, he could have said this, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in us, but he didn't say that. He said, sin taking, that it might appear sin working death in me. The point is that what is under consideration when it comes to our studying of how the word I is used in any context in the Bible is how it applies to me. You know, I am a sinner. I stand in need of grace. I am thankful for every child of God that God has saved by his blood, by his mercy, by his grace, by his word. And I am thankful that every one of them is going to heaven. But my greatest concern is, am I going to be with them? See, it's personal. We're taught to love one another. We're taught to pray for one another. We're taught to care for one another. But listen, Paul said when sin revived, he didn't say they died. He didn't say you all died. He said, I died. I can't die for anybody else. I can give my life, yes. You know, I can sacrifice myself that others might live in that sense. But when it comes to my time to die, you can't die for me. When it comes your time to die, I can't die for you. That's personal. But Jesus Christ died for us, didn't he? He said, I lay down my life for my sheep. Now, technically, Jesus Christ could have said we, but he didn't say that. He said I. He made it more personal than that. I lay down my life for my sheep. He said, I am the good shepherd. You know, he says, I love my people, etc. for that which I do, I allow not. Now, in modern reasoning, for psychology and all those kinds of things, our nation of people all over the world is being taught, you know, if we get into trouble, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. You know, you can riot and you can tear down a whole city. You can tear up all the statues you want to. You can shoot all the people you want to. You know, you don't have to feel guilty about that. It's not your fault. Baloney. Baloney. The problem is not with them. The problem's not with you. The problem's not with us. Brother Thomas, the problem is I. I am the problem. Paul says, that which I do, I allow not. Listen, you know, I think about it a lot of times when things happen that I wish they hadn't happened, when bad things happen to good people, and even when some of those good people are close to me, it's easier for me to think, well, now what did I do that they should be suffering that? What did I neglect to do that if I had done would have kept them from that? For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it. And, you know, with a smile on my lips, you know, that's probably the best part of this whole thing. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Listen, that's where we live every day. As much good as I do, as much good as I want to do, as much good as I try to do, as much good as I'm blessed to do, evil is always present with me. You know why? Because when no matter what good I do, I is with me. I is with me. This body of death, this body that's dying, it's always with me. No matter how much good I'm doing, when I'm in this pulpit, that this sin-cursed body and mine is with me. That's why it takes the grace of God for a man to preach the gospel. He can have all the talents in the world. He can have applied himself. He can have memorized every word of the scripture. He can have been blessed to preach 10,000 sermons that lifted God's people beyond and above everything in this world. But I is still with him. And it doesn't take but one bad day for all of that to come tumbling down. I could say more. May the Lord add his blessings.